Most of you are aware, if you've been around here for a while, you've heard me talk about the fact that Gail and I help lead a young adult retreat in Colorado each year. We do it in May. And one of the really cool experiences about this trip has been visiting a wolf sanctuary. It's called Mission Wolf. And we did not get to go in 2020 because the whole retreat was canceled because of COVID. In 2021, we could not go to Mission Wolf because of COVID. And then this past May, we did not get to go because there was so much snow, we would not have been able to get there. It is literally out in the middle of nowhere. But the times that I've gotten to go, it's just been an amazing experience. Mission Wolf exists to take in wolves that have been bred in captivity. Some wolves were needed for movies, and then they weren't needed anymore, and they've taken them in. Other times, people thought, hey, a wolf would be a really cool pet to have, but then it grew up, it grew large, it grew wild, and wolves don't usually settle into a lifestyle like a dog does very well in a domestic environment. Sometimes wolves have been rescued from drug dealers or other criminal types who were looking to have a vicious animal at their property for whatever reason. Mission Wolf does not breed wolves in captivity. Their goal is to work themselves out of a job. They mainly exist to study wolves, to help bring in these wolves that have to be adopted, and then they try to educate people on the importance of how wolves are important to the ecosystem out in the wild. This organization has been featured on the Today Show. Two of these wolves are able to visit. They've gone to schools. They've gone to civic clubs, even politicians in Washington, D.C., Now, I've seen wolves in zoos before, but Mission Wolf is nothing like that. There's just so much land there, so much expanse. Most of the wolves they take care of are pretty wild. They're totally unapproachable by visitors. But they've got a couple that maybe were just little babies, you know, in captivity and grew up, and they were able to domesticate them just enough that people could be with them. But they prepare you before you go into the pen so you know how it's going to work. Apparently, when wolves greet each other, they bare their teeth at each other, and then they lick each other's mouths and noses to get to know each other better. And the founder of the facility is named Kent, and he explained that we need to enter the facility there like we are confident wolves, that we are dominant. We ignore them at first. If they come and want to check us out, we just ignore them. Then we will all sit down at the time he designates, and then we're at eye level with them. Then the wolves can come up. We can scratch them on their chests in the front. We look them right in the eye, and we bare our teeth at them. You don't growl at them, but you bare your teeth at them, and you just look like a really weird wolf to them, and then you just see how much they want to get to know you, okay? So on the times that we've done this, man, we just walk into the pen looking as confident as we possibly can. And there was one named Abraham who ran over and immediately began sniffing things out. This was my first time there. And there was one named Maggie. She was a little older. She was bigger and stronger. She was a little more wary at first. But we sat down, and that's when it got really fun because we would kind of sweet talk them, and we would scratch them on their chest. And then we would bare our teeth at them, and they would lick us to death. I'm telling you, it was so intense to have this big wolf face, yellow eyes right up in your face, and giving you these big wet kisses, okay? What made it so amazing, I think, is you just think about the power and the strength of a wolf and how they just wanted to be connected to us. They wanted us to love on them. And it's really hard to tell you how fun an experience that was. That wolf was in love with my son Daniel, and she just kept coming back to him. But you know, you think about wolves, they're typically pretty frightening, right? We think about a wolf swallowing grandma whole, you know, in fairy tales. I mean, we see pictures and posters of wolves, and they're baring their teeth, and they're howling at the moon, and they look really menacing. I have a friend who was elk hunting out west, and he said that he saw a pack of wolves attack a wounded elk and bring it down, one of the scariest things he's ever seen in his life. And yet we're told we're to go into this pen, we're to show no fear, we are to embrace them, look them right in the eye, and become friends with them. And I'm telling you, when I did that, what could have been a very frightening experience became a very memorable and a wonderful experience. Part of the reason we were able to do this is because Kent, the director, has been studying wolves for years. He was part of the team that introduced wolves back into Yellowstone. He was in the pen with us. These wolves had interacted with hundreds of people, and they had not eaten the face off of any of the people that had gone into the pens before us. We were able to go in because he told us what to expect. He told us how to behave. He informed us, and it became a really exhilarating experience. And what I think about is that we live in very troubled times today. And there are things that are going on in the world today that are frightening things. Whether it's earthquakes and tornadoes, whether it's the war in Ukraine, it's a global pandemic, it's mass shootings, it's runaway inflation, the world is not an easy place to live. And the truth is, the Bible foretold this. It said there's going to be terrible times in the last days. It says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And despite the fact that there's lots of good people in the world, all you got to do is turn on the news to know that there is violence and there is evil that is alive and well in this world. On top of all of that, people that we know and love get sick, some of them die, and we just live in troubled times. And the temptation, I think, is that we respond to that with fear. We want to close our eyes, we want to plug up our ears, and just hope that all the mess will go away. And we can become frightened of the future. We're frightened of the unknown. There's a fear of the end of our lives. We don't even know what that's going to look like. And then you throw into all of that, the Bible comes along and says, hey, be confident. Stand firm. Look the future. Look the unknown. Look death right in the eye. Bare your teeth and just hang on for the ride. And you start to wonder, how do we do that? How do we get through the hard times, the frightening times, the uncertain times? How do we remain confident? And I think the Apostle Paul is going to help us with that in Romans chapter 8. Now, let me just go ahead and mention right now, don't think that the computer operator fell asleep. This is the last slide because that's all I had in me last night. Okay, I got to here and I was done. And so that's the grace that I need for surgeries, whatever, however you want to look at that. Okay, so I'm trusting that you're going to listen really well today with no pictures, all right? Romans chapter 8, verse 18 starts this way in the New Living Translation. What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that God will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from all this sin and suffering. And we wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. Now, if we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we wait patiently and confidently. See, we have hope for the future because God said so, because he made promises and he keeps his promises. Let me go ahead and give you a bottom line today. Then we're going to unpack this passage a bit more in detail. The bottom line, very simply, is that hope for tomorrow gives strength for today. I mean, there it is. Hope for tomorrow gives strength for today. When you know there's something to look forward to, it helps you get through whatever it is you're going through. We can face the future. We can face the unknown. We can even face death knowing that we have hope in Christ. We know what's coming. We trust the one who has promised. And so we don't have to worry about what lies ahead. One of the things that Paul really drives home here in this text is that our suffering is temporary. Paul said that all creation has been subjected to God's curse. See, God created the world to be perfect, but he also gave us a free will. And with that free will came sin, and with that sin came groanings and frustrations and suffering that we experience in life, that all creation does. Dr. Ralph Gale wrote in one of his books that the sounds of nature are often in the minor key. He said, dogs bark and wolves howl and horses neigh and even the wind rustling through the tops of the trees, that the sound of nature can have an ominous quality about it. It can evoke a sense of melancholy. And while we look at creation and we see the amazing order and the beauty, there's also death and decay and emptiness in creation. Once sin entered the world, to a certain extent, creation has been out of sync. Now, we think about the beauty of nature, but you also have to add into that that there's kind of a fierce, predatory nature to the existence of many animals, for instance, in the world. One of the reasons Mission Wolf is able to exist is because many of the farmers and ranchers around there bring dead livestock to Mission Wolf because these wolves have to be fed. And if they're going to eat meat, it means that death has to have occurred. I remember when we were leaving Mission Wolf one time, this farmer came pulling in his truck, and in the back was a horse, and all four legs were up in the air. I don't think the horse was taking a nap. I think that wolves like horses, and they probably liked that one all afternoon. There's just a sense that there is a brokenness to this world because of death and decay. And then Paul writes, and he says, yeah, but look, in the midst of all of that, there's this promise of glory and this promise of freedom, and there's redemption and there's salvation. He says that creation waits eagerly for Christ to return so it can be liberated from its bondage to decay. There is a hopefulness to the natural world despite all the pain, because it instinctively is looking forward to God's deliverance that will come with a new heaven and a new earth when the old order of things has passed away. It's like creation realizes that the harsh realities of life are temporary, and so Paul's reminding us that they're temporary as well. And to underscore the point, he offers an illustration of childbirth. He says, creation groans as in the pains of childbirth. Now, just give me a really quick little show of hands here. Raise your hand if you've ever given birth. Just give me a real quick, okay? Okay, raise your hand if it was painful, okay? And then raise your hand if it was worth it. I'm not sure every hand went up that last time, okay? Okay, Harold Kushner wrote kind of a groundbreaking book a number of years ago, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he points out in his book that there are two of the most painful experiences that occur in the natural course of life are giving birth and passing kidney stones. I thought this applied well to my life this week. Now, understand, these are naturally occurring things. He's not talking about torture or abuse. There are more horrific things that can be done to a person's body. But for in the natural course of events, childbirth and passing kidney stones both involve very intense pain. But he said there's a fundamental difference. The pain of passing a kidney stone is pointless pain. It is a malfunction of the body, a very unfortunate malfunction. The pain of giving birth is creative pain. It has meaning. It gives life. It leads to something vastly better on the other side. That's why a person who passes a kidney stone will usually say, I would do anything to keep from going through that again. While a woman who gives birth to a child can transcend her pain and even decide that she might want to go ahead and do it again. It doesn't hurt that most women also handle pain better than men do. If men were having babies, we probably would only have one per family. But anyway, Jesus said in John 16:21, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is brought into the world. When there is beauty on the other side of pain, it diminishes the pain. Hope for tomorrow gives us strength for today. A woman in labor actually paints a picture of hope. It's easier to endure when you know what's waiting on the other side. Max Lucado wrote that death is a small price to pay to sit at God's table. You just think about the ultimate promises of God. For those in physical pain in this life, heaven promises a new body, no more suffering, no more death. For those who face emotional trauma of some sort, maybe there's loneliness, low self-esteem, self-loathing, we will be welcomed forever into the loving and joy-filled presence of God. There are those dealing with poverty, financial crisis, and the Apostle John describes the beauty and the abundance and the comfort of heaven. And those who live through spiritual anguish of guilt and shame and regret, we learn in Scripture that in heaven every tear will be dried, every sin not only forgiven but forgotten. Listen again to Romans 8:18. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I had a professor in college who kind of explained this verse like a set of balance scales. If you put all of your suffering on one side and then you put the glory of heaven on the other side, the promise of heaven far outweighs the suffering every time. Suffering is temporary. Heaven is eternal. And so Paul gives us that good news that suffering is temporary, but then he also reminds us that our salvation is secure. Listen again to verses 23 and 24 of Romans 8. We believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. We groan, we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. And so we wait eagerly for the hope that we have that one day will God give us full rights as his adopted children, including new bodies that he's promised us. We're given this hope when we were saved. We were given it. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it anymore. He talks here about adoption into God's family, redemption from our sin, and salvation in the future. These are three promises that have already been accomplished, and yet they won't be fully realized until our life is over. That we are adopted as God's children. Debbie Moon is a school teacher, and she wrote about her first grade class. They were discussing a photograph that she had brought in of a family. And one little boy in the picture had a different colored hair than everybody else in the picture. And one of the kids said, I wonder if that boy is adopted. And one little girl named Jocelyn said, I know all about adoption because I'm adopted. And another one of the kids said, well, what does it mean to be adopted? She said, well, it means that you grew up in your mommy's heart instead of her tummy. And obviously that's what her mom had been telling her since she was a tiny baby. Look, God has one son who is eternally his child, and that is Jesus Christ. All the rest of us, because God's heart is so big, his love is so complete, he wants us to be adopted into his family, and we have the opportunity to do that through Jesus. And yet, it's not just adoption. There's redemption, salvation. The Apostle Peter wrote in his book, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. It was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Before God could adopt us as his children, he had to redeem us, pay the price for our sins. So he saved us by sending his son Jesus to die on Calvary. Adoption first, then redemption and salvation. You guys remember the story of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament? Kind of an obscure name. We talked about him a couple years ago in a series on David. Jonathan was David's best friend. And Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was disabled. When King Saul was overthrown, Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in battle, so David had lost his best friend. And David was the next king after Saul was killed. Now, what would usually happen when a new line of kings came to the throne is that the new king would kill all the family of the old king and take all of his possessions for himself. So Mephibosheth is in hiding because he's the grandson of King Saul, the son of Jonathan, and he's afraid that David's going to put him to death. And then kind of imagine this possible scenario. We don't know exactly how it unfolded, but Mephibosheth is in hiding, and all of a sudden he hears horses approaching, and it's soldiers, and they say that the king wants to see him. The king knows about him, and so he is taken to the palace. And there he is on his crutches. He kind of hobbles in before the king. He's terrified that he's going to be put to death. And then David talks about things like safety and security, and he talks about friendship and family. And Mephibosheth can hardly believe his ears. David explained that he had made an oath with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. They had made a covenant with one another that if one of them died first, the other would protect and take care of their family. And so Mephibosheth was not going to be put to death because he was a grandson of the former king. Instead, he was going to be adopted as King David's son because their fathers, David and Jonathan, had made this pledge to one another. And it's very likely, we don't know for sure, but it's likely because of the time and the way that things were done, that these men even cut themselves and did a blood oath with one another to seal the promise that they had made. And one author just kind of suggested, can't you imagine David explaining to Mephibosheth all the promises that he had made to his father Jonathan, and then David rolls up his sleeve and he shows him the scar and he says, this scar proves the promise is true. You will be my son. And the beauty of adoption when he thought that his life was over. Paul says we await our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies, because in this hope we were saved. Hope for tomorrow brings strength for today. It gives us confidence. It helps us face anything that we're afraid of. You think about the beauty of God's grace, this gift of salvation that he's given to us. We can embrace that and be thankful for that. We don't have to worry, oh, what if I had a bad day? Maybe I fell out of salvation today. Tomorrow was a better day. Maybe I'll be saved tomorrow. It's not erratic like that. We are adopted as God's children. We are called into his family. We can rejoice in the assurance that he's given to us. The hope that we have for tomorrow is what gives us strength for today. And that really brings us to kind of this ultimate point that Paul is making. We don't have to worry about the future because our destiny is eternal. See, we know that this world's not going to last forever. Now, we ought to take good care of the world. I think we're to be good stewards of the world. We don't want to abuse it. But Jesus said someday the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. And Peter wrote in his second epistle that someday the heavens are going to be destroyed by fire, the elements are going to melt in the heat, and in keeping with God's promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Paul wrote to Titus about the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, has promised us. The Bible assures us that this life is brief, that it's full of trouble. We ought to not be surprised that we have troubles. But after this life is over, all will be well for those who are in Jesus Christ. We can't see it yet, but we believe it. The end of verse 24 of our text says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But we hope for something that we know is coming, and yet we don't have yet. Have you ever recorded a ball game on like your DVR to watch later on? Or you remember back in the day, they talked about tape-delayed ball games that you could watch later in the day? Now, before the game, before you know the outcome, you might say something like, well, I sure hope UK wins today. Or, I sure hope that the Colts quarterback this year is better than the quarterback they had last year. Or, I sure hope that my Louisville Cardinals don't have any more infractions. I mean, you know, you can hope for things when they haven't happened yet. But then once the game has been played and you're watching it recorded later on, if you already know the outcome, the pressure is off. If you know that your team has won, you don't care that you're down 20 points at halftime. You don't care that in the final minute of the game, your team has two turnovers. You don't care that they go into overtime, and the first 2 minutes of overtime, you guys can't do anything with the ball because you know the final score. You're not worried about everything in between because you know how it's going to turn out. You just kind of sit back and enjoy the ride. And I believe that's kind of what's happening here. Paul says, look, there's going to be a whole lot between where you are right now and when you get to heaven that you're not going to know is coming till it comes, but you know the final outcome, and that makes everything else endurable, everything else able to be handled, able to be faced without fear. See, one of the critical aspects that we have as Christians is that we believe in things that we can't see. That we believe in promises that have been made that we will not experience until this life is over. Now, I'm not saying there's no evidence for our faith. I believe in the credibility of the Bible, and I believe in the historical evidence for the life of Jesus. I believe in the resurrection historically. I believe in answered prayer. I believe that the existence of the universe points to a God who designed the universe. But at some point, we have to take a step of faith beyond what we can see and experience. And we have to decide that we're going to trust the promises of God. I don't know if you recognize the name Dave Dravecki. I'm not a baseball fan, but back in the 90s, he was a professional baseball player. He had cancer, and as a Christian, he got a lot of publicity because of his battle with cancer. He had to get out of the sport. He went through treatment, he actually recovered, and when he had a comeback, he actually wrote a book called Comeback. And he was throwing, he was pitching again, and life had just really turned around for him. Then his cancer returned. And then he had to have his arm amputated. He was out of pro sports, and he really admitted going through some really dark times, some very depressed time in his life. And somebody wrote to him during that time trying to encourage him, and they said that he needed to focus his mind on sunshine thoughts. That was this person's suggestion to him, that he was allowing himself to think dark thoughts. He needed to focus his mind on sunshine thoughts. This was his response. I thought it was classic. He said, "I'm sorry, but to me, forcing your mind into sunshine thoughts when you're depressed is like standing in the rain and denying there's a storm." Listen, he says, "Faith is not denying the weather that sweeps over your life. It is believing that behind the clouds waits a faithful God." Faith is not denying the bad things in life, the storms of life. Rather, it's trusting that behind all those clouds, there is a faithful God and He can be trusted. Some people think that our belief in eternal life in heaven is just kind of pie in the sky. Oh, you're just denying the weather. I would rather believe that our faith is what sees the God behind the clouds, and that we know and trust that He is still in control and He is still with us. Again, Peter said in 1 Peter 1, "Though you've not seen Him, you love Him," talking about Jesus. "Even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him. You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Because we have hope for tomorrow, it gives us strength for today. We don't have to be afraid, even when the future is unknown. Now, Paul concludes this passage, this part of the chapter, by reminding us that since we don't have heaven yet, we wait for it, we hope for it, but it is productive waiting. He says we wait for it patiently. We wait for it confidently. Waiting for heaven is not just being apathetic on earth and just kind of marking time until you finally get to go to the good stuff. We make the most of our lives here. Waiting patiently means that we are doing dynamic work for the Lord, trusting that someday we're going to be face to face with Him. Hope for the future. The promises of God give life meaning. They give us hope. They help us have strength. Hope for tomorrow gives us strength for today. I don't know if the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn means much to you. I've not really read a lot of his work, just some excerpts here and there. But in the years of the Soviet Union before communism collapsed there, he had such a foundational, his writings had such an impact on the fall of the Soviet Union at that time. He spent years in a Soviet concentration camp doing backbreaking work, was really facing slow starvation, and one day all the hopelessness just overwhelmed him and he couldn't deal with it anymore. He saw no purpose to keep on fighting. He laid his shovel down. He walked over to a crude wooden bench that was there at the work site. He sat down in exhaustion. He knew that any minute a guard was going to walk up to him, command him to get up and get back to work. And when he refused, the guard would beat him to death. He had seen it happen over and over again in his years there. But he didn't care anymore. And so he sat down. And all of a sudden he sensed a presence. A man came up and sat down next to him. He said the man had just a very old, gnarled-looking face, completely expressionless. The guy had a stick in his hand, and he just leaned down in the dirt at Solzhenitsyn's feet, and he drew the shape of a cross there in the dirt with his stick, and he got up and he walked away. And Solzhenitsyn later wrote what a profound moment that was for him. In that simple picture of a cross, it was a reminder to him that this life is not all there is, that there is so much more to come, that because of Christ, there is always hope no matter what's going on. And so he said he got back up, he picked up his shovel, he went back to work, and he went on later to write in such a way that he helped shape the culture of his day. The power of Christ, the promise of hope, is that God is still at work in this world, and the hope that he brings, the promises he's made, the hope for tomorrow is what gives us strength for today. Listen again to these words of Paul. "Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently, and in this hope we are saved." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord, that you have written to us through your word, through your apostles and other church leaders, that you've revealed to us that, God, that this world, as trying as it can be, and as much death and decay and hardship as we experience, God, that this is only temporary. But the promises of heaven go on and on. And it's not that we give up on this world and only look forward to heaven, but rather it's the assurance of what's to come that gets us through each day. That we don't have to be afraid, that we don't have to give up in hopelessness because of all that we've been promised. So God, help us to cling to those promises. Help us to trust you. Help us to follow you all the days of our lives. And God, if there are those today who've never taken that step of faith, our prayer is that today might be the day. Because God, we understand that it is as we embrace Christ as Lord and Savior that we have the promises of eternity. And so we thank you. We love you. And we cling to you for hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.